Our text this morning covers verse 30 through verse 39, but for the sake of context and connection, we are going to read from verse 27. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, commencing to read at verse 27. Again, please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. After this, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The story of Levi's conversion is really the story of every true believer in Christ. It is the story of how God saves sinners. Sinners like Levi, the tax collector, and sinners like us, whoever we are here this morning. First of all, God chooses them by grace. What we call the great doctrine of election. And then he calls them to follow his Son, Jesus Christ. What we call effectual calling. And then by the work of the Holy Spirit, he enables them to turn away from their sins. The doctrine of repentance unto life. And he enables them to follow Jesus Christ. The true fruit of saving faith. And then finally, as true disciples seek to follow Jesus, they seek to glorify God in proper, biblically ordered worship, and then to make him known, even through the proclamation of the gospel, to all, even to the ends of the earth, what we call our witness unto Christ. Well, as we come to this next section in Luke's Gospel, in verses 30 through 39, we see that having shown what happens when Jesus comes to save a sinner, Luke records Christ's subsequent interaction with the skeptical Pharisees. So having shown what happens when Jesus comes to save sinners, and in particular to save a sinner, Levi the tax collector here. Luke now goes on to record Christ's subsequent interaction with the skeptical Pharisees. We're going to consider four things this morning. First of all, complaining Pharisees. Secondly, physician Jesus. Thirdly, friends of the groom. And then lastly, a threefold parable. So complaining Pharisees, physician Jesus, friends of the groom, and a threefold parable. So first of all then, complaining Pharisees in verse 30. Now Levi, or Matthew as he became known, his great feast in honor of Christ would have been a great place, a happy place to end this narrative, wouldn't it? Here is the great joy and rejoicing of a sinner who's come to know Jesus Christ and who wants others to know, and so he invites others to this great feast and to this great banquet. That would have been a great place to end the narrative. But it's not where the story ends, is it? Luke does not draw the veil over that particular incident and move on to further narrative in his gospel. There's something else that occurs here at this feast. And so in the midst of this scene of great joy for Matthew, Luke goes on to introduce another group who were far from joyful. He introduces us now to the complaining Pharisees. The complaining Pharisees. Now, who were these men? Well, they were men who were the socially conservative teachers in Israel at this time. And they refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one of God who had come to save sinners. And so even though there was great joy in the heart and life of Matthew at our Lord's saving of him from his sins, it was not a cause or a reason of joy for the Pharisees. And so when these Pharisees saw our Lord and his disciples going to Levi's feast, going, as we might put it in our terms, going to his party, they raised here two objections. First of all, they accused Jesus and his disciples of eating and drinking with the wrong sort of people. That's what they say in verse 30. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So here Jesus was eating and drinking with the wrong crowd, as we would say. They had a problem with, as we might say, Jesus and the guest list. How could Jesus associate with people like this? Now, to understand why they made such complaints, we need to spend a moment or two understanding the way of thinking for a Pharisee in particular, and for many of the Jews of this day. We need to understand that for the Jews, to sit down and share a meal was an expression of spiritual fellowship. Now, sometimes we just think of eating food as simply that, a means of nourishing our bodies, and often it has no further significance than that. But in the ancient times, and particularly in the East, and particularly at this time in the first century or so, it was expressive of something more than just taking away pangs of hunger. It meant that you intended to have real fellowship with those with whom you sat around a table to eat. And so in the East, even today, to invite a man to a meal is to convey honor. And you understand that it is that which is being expressed if you are so invited to sit at table with such people in that context. It's an offer of peace. It's an offer of trust. It's an offer of brotherhood. It's done in the context where any previous hostility has been resolved. So if there's any conflict, then forgiveness has been extended. There's harmony again between all of those who sit at table to eat together. It's expressive of a shared life, even if just for those moments when you sit together around that table. And so in particular in Judaism here, table fellowship meant fellowship with others around, but also fellowship with God, even as we fellowship with one another. And so that's how the Pharisees saw this. That's the context into which they were interpreting the actions of our Lord. Now, in addition to that, it also helps to understand that according to the mind of the Pharisees, certain members of society were simply not eligible for such fellowship, simply by definition. So they had this definition of what it meant, and then secondly, they had categories of people who they simply excluded and said, well, you under no circumstances would have that sort of fellowship with these kind of people. There were large groups who simply did not qualify in their minds to sit at table fellowship with them. These were the so-called sinners. That's what a sinner meant in the mind of a Pharisee. They included members of particularly despised trades and activities, certainly tax collectors, as we thought about last Lord's Day, would have fallen into that group. But not only tax collectors, also herdsmen, peddlers, other categories, people who were physically deformed, others who were of other ethnicity, like Samaritans. They had a lot of categories of people who they simply said, according to their definition, you could not have such table fellowship with. Well, why was that? Why did they think about it in this way? Well, you see, to them, to eat with such people was considered unclean, spiritually unclean. And so every good Pharisee knew that if you wanted to have fellowship with God, you needed to be spiritually clean. And if to associate with this group was to become unclean, then clearly you didn't want to do that. To mix with them was to share in their sin. To mix with them was to become spiritually impure. And so as they thought about Jesus here, here is Jesus as this very popular teacher with an increasing reputation and honor being given to him. And here are the disciples of such a one. How can they then eat with sinners? You see how the mind of the Pharisee worked. Surely they ought not to do it. One of the ways that holy people were to show their devotion to God was to not become impure. And so that meant for them not having any social contact with these kinds of people. They were not welcome in their minds to God, and therefore they ought not to be welcome to them. They were to be shunned, they were to be excluded. And so when they see Jesus, they say to his disciples, well, why are you and here? Why is Jesus and his disciples eating in this house with sinners? So it's hopefully easier to see against that backdrop what the Pharisees were thinking here when they saw Jesus go into Levi's house to the feast, to sit down with those that they had determined were sinners, tax collectors for sure, and other sinners. We might put it this way. They were scandalized. This is outrageous in their mind. This wasn't, well, you know, it's a matter of preference, you know, well, I wouldn't do it, but if it's up to him, if he wants to. They thought this was scandal for Jesus to do this. As far as they were concerned, the fact that he was eating with such people showed that he was now guilty by association with them. He too was now sinner, unclean, impure. He was violating every rule for every rabbi. I mean, any rabbi worth his salt knew this. Why was he doing such a thing? Well, before we see how Jesus responded, we need to take a moment to apply this text. And we apply it by examining our own hearts here this morning. You see, the spirit of the Pharisees is not something that we only or perhaps commonly find outside the church. We actually find it very often inside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these men were committed to God in their minds. They knew their theology, they knew their Old Testament scriptures. But knowing all of that, and with such professed commitments, they did not share God's heart for mercy for sinners, did they? They were self-righteous. They didn't have the love of Jesus for the lost. They didn't have compassion on needy sinners. They were self-centered men, weren't they? Who were certain that they knew everything, about everything, and they had no time except for those who agreed with them about who was pure and who was not, about who God accepted and who he did not. And they had little, if any, time for those who would disagree and do otherwise. Now, brothers and sisters, as we look into our own hearts, and I exhort you to do that this morning, there is more than a little of the spirit of the Pharisee in each and every one of us. It's also tempting, isn't it, to have a critical spirit like the Pharisees here, for us to be critical about the way that other people live in the Christian life. It's tempting to think that there are some people who simply do not belong in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some who we categorize as not deserving to hear the gospel. Those sinners. It's perhaps tempting to become so focused and attached to our own particular preferences in the church, that we give little or no thought to the great priority of bringing people who are outside to hear about Jesus at all. That's where these Pharisees were, weren't they? They were so busy telling Jesus' disciples about what they ought to be doing. What concern did they have for the likes of a Levi? Or those of his friends that he had gathered? See, brothers and sisters, we are not called to stand somewhere off with the Pharisees in all of their self-righteousness, in all of their claims to know everything and to tell everyone how they ought to do it. The great call is to sit down, as our Lord did here, with sinners, so that they might hear the gospel, so that they might be brought to hear Jesus and his great good news of salvation. And may the Lord help us to challenge our Pharisaical spirits at times and to see the great priority, even as our Lord presents it here, to be with sinners. Not to condone what they do, not to join them in their sin, but not to so say that I will have nothing to do with them, if that means that there then is no opportunity for me to tell them about the great glorious news of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us in the second place to Physician Jesus. Physician Jesus in verses 31 and 32. Well, how did Jesus respond to these complaining Pharisees, these self-righteous men? Well, for starters, perhaps somewhat surprisingly, he was willing to grant one of their major premises. Notice what he says here. They said that he was eating with sinners. And our Lord says, yes, true enough, I am. You are right about that. He doesn't deny that he has gone to a feast where there are sinners. But he points out to them very, very quickly, doesn't he? And most importantly here, that far from becoming contaminated by their sin, Jesus is there as the great physician of souls who will bring sinners to the great and glorious state of righteousness. That's why he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now this in many ways is the climactic moment to which the whole story has been building. It's not the feast per se, and the great joy of that feast in the life of Matthew, though that is a significant point. This is the great climactic point of this story in Luke chapter 5. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here Jesus makes one of his great statements concerning the reason why he had come into this world. What we might call his great mission statement. Why have you come, Jesus? He announces here who he is and what he has come to do. He explains the purpose for which he left the glories of heaven and came down. Why he became incarnate and why he came preaching the good news of the kingdom. He did not come to save the righteous. But rather he came to save the people who were in the greatest need. Sinners. Those who needed a savior. Those who were messed up in their lives, as we say. Those who were broken down. In bondage to sin. Slaves to it, with no hope of being delivered. He came to save law-breaking, guilty, condemned, hopeless sinners. Now to explain his great mission here, our Lord uses a simplest illustration from the field of medicine. He said he was a physician or a doctor. His point is clear and simple, isn't it? It's not hard to understand. He says that if you are not sick, then you do not need a doctor. Now, all of us can understand that. If we're old enough to understand the words I'm saying, you can understand that. You do not go to the doctors unless you are sick. You don't go in and the doctor says, well, what can I do for you? And you basically say, well, I'm feeling very well, thank you. I've never felt better. In fact, I'm feeling the best I've ever felt for a long time. That's so absurd, isn't it? For such to be the situation. And that's Jesus' point here. The only people who need treatments are those who have something wrong with them. And so likewise, Jesus says here, the only people who need a savior are those who are sinners. Not the righteous. Righteous don't need a savior. But he says, I've come as the great physician to bring the ultimate cure for sinful souls, to heal people from their sins, to heal them from a sickness that otherwise leads to death, not just physical death in this world, but eternal death in the eternal pains of hell forever and ever in the world to come. And so Jesus says, that is why I am here. That's why I am mixing in your terms with what you call the wrong crowd. It's what a doctor does. It's what a savior does. A doctor spends most of his time. I know there's the concept of preventative medicine, so that doesn't perfectly fit the illustration, so let's just set that to the side. We're not talking about preventative medicine. We're talking about the classic administration of medicine to those who are sick. And under those conditions, the doctor spends most time with sick people, doesn't he? He doesn't spend time with those who are not sick. And Jesus is making that point spiritually. He says, everyone is sick spiritually. That's why I'm with sinners. Because I've come that I might deliver them, heal them from their sin, and grant them again to be whole. That's why I've come. And Jesus offers sinners that same treatment today, even as he did all these years ago. He is the Savior of sinners. I come to save sinners, Jesus says. And those words are as true today as they were then. But in order for us to receive that treatment that will save us from our sins, we have to accept the diagnosis of the great physician here. We have to accept the diagnosis. You see, as long as we keep insisting that we are righteous and in no need of a physician, we will never see our need for the great gospel cure that will save us from our sins. This in many ways was the great problem of the Pharisees, wasn't it? They divided the world into two kinds of people. There was the righteous and the sinners. Now by claiming to be righteous, they were saying that they did not need the physician. They did not need the cure that Jesus had brought. They did not think that they were in any need of such remedy. Everyone else was sinner, and they weren't really concerned that a remedy might even be brought for them. But they certainly didn't think that they needed it. They were refused to accept the infallible diagnosis of the great physician. But the truth is that we all need him, because we all are sinners, whether we claim to be righteous like these self-righteous Pharisees or not. The Bible makes that also clear. Romans 3 at verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. And so that includes you this morning, whoever you are, and it includes me. It's a very simple statement of the scripture, isn't it? No one. Nothing excluded. None is righteous. Not one. So you might ask then, well, what was Jesus talking about here when he talks about these righteous people? I did not come to call the righteous. So who are these righteous ones then? Well, Jesus was being ironic here. He was using what we call irony. He was not talking about people who actually were righteous. He was actually talking of people who thought they were righteous. But in reality, they were only self-righteous. Because the scripture is clear, no one is righteous. Not even these self-righteous Pharisees. Therefore, it's very clear then, isn't it? If no one is righteous, then all need a Savior. And that includes you, and that includes me. So when Jesus calls sinners to repentance, he calls everyone. There's no one excluded. That's what we call a general call. There is none who rightly can say, that doesn't apply to me. If all are sinners, all are called to repent and to come to Jesus, the great Savior of sinners. We read in Isaiah 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. None excluded. We're all sinners. But there is a cure for such sinners. There is a remedy for such sinners. There's a remedy for our sins of pride, of greed, of lust, of rebellion, of lying and deceiving, and whatever other particular sin you might want to list this morning. There is a cure. There is a remedy. But this cure and remedy only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you like sayings, it's what the doctor ordered. It's just what the doctor ordered. The great heavenly physician Jesus himself. Forgiveness of sins through his great life and death and resurrection. And we may have that cure. We may have that remedy and all of its life-saving benefits if only we will see the sickness of our sin and turn from it. That's all it takes. Now, we hear a lot in our day and age, don't we, about the cost of medicines and the cost of procedures, and we're thankful for all of the many advancements are made in scientific knowledge of medicine under God's common grace. But with so many of those things comes great expense. And often there can be real issues about making that available to all who happen to be in need of that drug or of that procedure. And sometimes there can be real dilemmas because sufficient cannot be supplied in a particular case. That's not the case here. There is no limit where if you will come, the Lord would say to you, I'm sorry, it's run out. There isn't any more. Jesus, in his great grace and mercy, offers life, forgiveness of sins, if you will only turn and believe in him. As long as we maintain our own righteousness, we will never see our need for Jesus, and we will never receive the great cure for our sin. But when we recognize it by the grace of God to see it for what it truly is, when we, as it were, get down on our knees and confess that we are among the sinners, something that a Pharisee was also unwilling to do. They're sinners. Not me, not us. But when we're enabled by grace to do that, we find that Jesus is the gracious Savior of such like us. Well, that brings us in the third place to friends of the groom. Friends of the groom, verses 33 through verse 35. Now, the Pharisees, we see here, must not have been very impressed by the great answer that our Lord gave them here to their first objection. Because rather than repenting and confessing their sins, they came back with their second objection. First, they had criticized Jesus, as we've seen, for eating and drinking with sinners. And now they criticize him and his disciples for eating and drinking at all. Verse 33. So their first criticism related to our Lord associating with those who were at the feast. The criticism related to his outreach and evangelism, we might say, of being even in the presence of such people. He spent too much time with sinners. But now their second criticism relates to the discipleship of those who now follow him. They're basically saying, your followers do too much celebrating Jesus. There's too much joy. And there's too much celebration going on. Too much eating and drinking at all. Now here the Pharisees appealed not only to their own example. You're not like us. Well, that doesn't surprise us too much for what we've discovered already about the Pharisees. But they also appealed to the example of John the Baptist. Now, both John and his disciples and the Pharisees and their disciples did practice severe self-discipline in their discipleship. They abstained for significant periods of time from certain pleasures, particularly food, fasting, for spiritual reasons. They gave themselves significantly to prayer. They fasted and prayed. In the case of John the Baptist and his disciples, of course, this was appropriate. They did so in preparation for the coming of Christ, as we've already seen in the Gospels. In the case of the Pharisees, however, it was not for a good and appropriate reason. They did it because they wanted to seemingly show people how religious they were. And so, as our Lord mentions in Matthew 6 and verses 16 through 18, when they fasted, the Pharisees, they looked particularly sad and gloomy. They dressed so that everybody would know that they were fasting. And so people would say, oh, how religious, how spiritual these people are. That it was self-evident that they were suffering for God, and what pious people these must be. And so that led the Pharisees to think that in order to be spiritual, then you had to do these things. This was the only way to be spiritual. As we see in the case of John the Baptist and his disciples, and even in the life of Jesus and the apostles, there was a time to fast. We'll see that in a moment. But it was not the only way to show spiritual piety, and that's what the Pharisees got wrong. They said this is the evidence, the test of it, and it has to be seen, else you cannot be a truly godly person. Well, again, we want to be careful here how we explain and exegete this. First of all, we want to say Jesus never said there was anything wrong with fasting. Indeed, he'll go on to say there will be a time when his disciples, when we are called to fast. We've thought about that on previous occasions. It's not wrong for Christians to fast. He himself fasted at times. He accepted the discipline of it as an ordinary part of spiritual life, and so did the apostles and taught likewise. However, what is the point here is Jesus did not insist and make his disciples fast all of the time and constantly every moment of their lives. Now we might ask ourselves, well, why not? Well, Jesus gives the reason here in verse 34 and verse 35. Because there are times when it is not appropriate. And Jesus gives a very particular example of that here in verses 34 through 35. His disciples did not fast at this time because it was not the time for them to be fasting. Now earlier Jesus said that he was a physician. Now he uses a different illustration and picture. He now compares himself to a bridegroom. Now again, this is a common picture throughout the scriptures that our Lord draws upon here. He is the great heavenly bridegroom of his people. There is a match that God has made in heaven, we might say, between his people and his Son. Christ is the great and faithful bridegroom of the church. He's the great lover of our souls. It is our great calling and destiny to be united to him forever, even at the great consummation when our Lord returns. So Jesus is drawing on that picture here. And Jesus makes the comparison makes comparisons here because weddings are made for celebration, aren't they? If you've ever gone to a wedding where it isn't really a celebration, just intuitively, you know something's wrong somewhere. Now, thankfully, perhaps you've never been to such, or if you have, it's not been a constant experience. Because weddings are joyful things. They're meant to express the great joy of groom and bride coming together. And so they and their family and their friends want to celebrate this. And that's what Jesus points to here. He notes here that weddings, they, of course, need special arrangements at times, don't they? They take time to organize so that the celebration might be right. What people are going to wear, what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink. Now again, drawing on the practice of this time, in the times of our Lord, then the celebration went on perhaps a lot longer than it normally does in our culture. For us, it tends to at least begin at some point in the day and then is done by the end of that day, whether it begins in the afternoon or the evening or wherever it might be. But in the East, in the ancient times, the party would go on perhaps for a full week, several days. Family and friends ate and drank together in the great joy of the happy couple. But one thing that didn't occur then, and it doesn't occur now. I've never been to a wedding like this. If you have, perhaps you can tell me afterwards. But I've never been to a wedding, and they've never went to a wedding where people fasted. Where bride and groom fasted, all the guests fasted, the ceremony took place, and then everybody abstained from anything to eat and drink, either for an hour or a day, or it's just not part of a wedding, is it, to fast? And what's significant here, not even the Pharisees would fast at a wedding. Let me quote to you from one of the rabbinical writings of the time. It says, quote, "All in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy." So they knew fasting wasn't linked to celebration and joy. And so they said, if you are involved in a wedding, attending a bridegroom, whatever it might be, then you are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. So even the Pharisees ought to know this. Weddings are about joy and celebration. And so Jesus takes this principle and applies it to the disciples of himself. He says, I'm the bridegroom, and as long as they are with me, it's not appropriate for them to do anything that would lessen their joy. This is not a time for my disciples to be fasting. I have come with the great good news of salvation. And so it's a time for feasting, time for joy, not a time for fasting. Now somehow people have got the idea. Where they got it from is sometimes interesting to discover, because it's certainly not from the words of Jesus, and it's not from the scriptures, that the Christian life is all about fasting. It's all about self-denial. It's all about being sad. Now, there is a place for that. Read the scriptures. Read the words of Jesus. But he also says there's a time for feasting, for joy in what I have come to do, and now from where we stand in redemptive history, what he has done and completed. Sometimes people get the impression that Christians are simply spoilsports, miserable individuals. Now sadly, maybe some of us are, and we need to give careful thought to that, brothers and sisters, if that's the image we constantly project, miserable people. But one thing could not be said about Jesus here, that he was such an individual, was he? Here he participated in a feast. A feast that was just not about a party. A feast that was given in his honor to recognize what had been done in the great salvation of Levi. The celebration of a sinner being saved by grace. And yet there will always be those like Pharisees who were saying, that ought not to be. There's too much celebration going on here. Too much joy. They said that about our Lord and his disciples, and they'll continue to say that about us, brothers and sisters. Now, of course, as our Lord says here, the bridegroom would not be with his disciples forever. He would at some point be taken away from them. And then the disciples would fast. Then it would be an appropriate time for there to be an expression of their grief and sadness at our Lord's departure until they might be reunited again in the fullness of the consummation. Jesus refers to that. He's specifically referring forward here to his death, of course, which would be the beginning of those events from which then he would be separated from his disciples at his ascension. So he is saying that his disciples would not feast constantly forever either at this time. They would feast while he was with them, and then there would come a time when they would fast. Well, then that leads us to ask the question. So what time is it for the Christian church now? Should we be feasting? Should we be fasting? Should we be doing both? Should we be doing neither? Well, what we see from the scriptures here is it is a time for both. That's why I entitled the sermon Feasting and Fasting. You see, like the disciples, we are with Jesus. Not physically, he has ascended into heaven. But remember, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. By the ministry of his Spirit, he is still present with us. And therefore, we still feast. We'll have an opportunity to do it particularly this morning in the way that our Lord has commanded for us as we sit at his table and feed and feast with him and even upon him as the great living bread of his people. But it's also a time for us to be fasting. Now the day is coming, to which I've already referred, when we will sit down at what the scriptures call the great marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ is returned in glory and we will be with him in the consummation, body and soul, never to be separated again. But that is not yet. That day is not yet come. And so we are still in some sense separated. That's why we still fast. We're still waiting for the return of the bridegroom. And until he returns, yes, like John's disciples, we fast and pray. Like the apostles, as Jesus said, when I go away, they will fast. Although they will feast still and celebrate the great joy that I have come and completed the great work of salvation, I've sent my Spirit that they may not be orphans in this intervening period between ascension and second coming. But it'll be a time of both feasting and fasting. As we fast, we show we have yet a hunger for a greater joy that will not be fully satisfied until our Lord returns. Feasting and fasting, normative for the Christian life as we wait for our Lord to return. And then lastly this morning we come to a threefold parable in verses 36 through 39. What's Jesus saying here as he tells this very summary and very brief but threefold parable? Jesus is telling these Pharisees and all who would hear him that they were in a new situation. Things have changed now with my coming. He had come to save sinners. It was a time of feasting. To drive this home, Jesus tells this parable in verses 36 through 39. Really what we have here is perhaps three parables in one, or as I've entitled it, a threefold parable. All of the parts seem to relate in some way, again, to the wedding theme. Because the friends of the groom always wear wedding clothes, don't they? Something different from everyday wear. And they drink fine wine, what you drank at a wedding feast in the East. Furthermore, they all deal with something new. There's new garments and new wineskins and new wine. Jesus is indicating here that something new has come. And now that he had come, people could not simply live the old way that they used to, or treat people the same old way that they used to treat them, as if that was okay. They're the sinners and I'm not. Now, why did Jesus do this? Well, he said this because he knew that people like the Pharisees would still fail to understand why he had come. Even though he'd given them these two answers, they still did not understand. Some would try to take little pieces of what Jesus said and take that and say, well, okay, I like that bit of what Jesus says, and just patch it onto my old life as if that would do me some good. This is his point of the parable about the garments. You can't just cut pieces out of who Jesus is or what he said and patch it onto your life and think that'll do you some good. Yet that's exactly what the Pharisees were trying to do, wasn't it? They saw him feasting with his disciples. Even worse, they saw him feasting with sinners. And that didn't fit their old ideas. Jesus is telling them it'll never fit. Don't think you can take something else of my teaching and just patch it on and hold on to this errant way of thinking. It won't work. Jesus doesn't come to patch up our old lives so that we can see him as a pick and mix and just take things as we might like and prefer. Some people went a bit further. Perhaps they were saying, well, they'd be willing to drink in what Jesus said, but they would try again to keep it within the confines of their old way of life. We like the new wine of Jesus, but you know, we're going to put it in the old wineskin of my life. It's going to fit in again with me. That's the parable here, or the aspect about the wineskins. Jesus says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Because if you do that in the physical world, then when the new wine ferments, it just bursts the old cracked and hardened wineskin. You have to put in a new wineskin if you want it to be preserved. And so what Jesus is saying here, that he has come. He is that great new wine, and you can't just take him and think you can pour him into your old life. To some extent, perhaps reflecting, I don't think perhaps it's too far to push the metaphor, but Jesus comes with this great explosive joy of the gospel and salvation. And people think they can put that into that tired, cracked, old life, and it won't have an explosive effect. What Jesus brings here cannot be contained within the self-righteous religion of Pharisees or of us. And then some people try to simply reject Jesus. Maybe they say, well, I don't try and patch him on. I don't try to bottle him up. But really, I just don't want him. And that's the point of this third aspect. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good, verse 39. Now, this is a more difficult statement of the Lord to understand. It has its challenges. Because previously Jesus has been here comparing his ministry to new wine. And of course, if you know anything about wine, then typically we think older wine is better than new wine. So now we have to shift some gears here. What Jesus said about new wine was to do with how it ferments, and that was the point of the previous second aspect of the parable. He's saying something slightly different here when he comes to this aspect. What he's saying here is it all depends on how you're using the picture, and he's using it differently here. Yes, new wine was used to express that exuberant joy of salvation. What he's saying here is about when people reject, they don't like something. Sadly, some people are not even willing to consider Jesus. In other words, they're convinced that old wine is better, and so they simply refuse to taste what Jesus has to offer. That's the point of the third parable, or the third aspect here. It's not trying to push too much things about what's better and what's not in wine tasting. That's not the point. But the point is, Jesus comes to offer this new wine, and they say, no, thank you. We like our old wine. Thank you very much. They're not even willing to consider it. Again, this is true of the Pharisees, isn't it? They didn't even think they needed to taste it. They didn't even know what it tasted like, to push the metaphor of the wine. They just simply said, no, thank you. We have our religion. We know what's true. We know what's right. And we're not willing to consider that. And so they refused to join the feast. They stood outside self-righteously, complaining about Jesus and his disciples, refusing to taste the great new wine of Christ's salvation. So as we come to a close this morning, let me ask you, how do you respond to Jesus? Do you try to patch him onto your life? Do you try to bottle him up and contain him again at your convenience? Or do you simply refuse to taste? Say no thank you. Jesus will not be received except on his own terms. And yet again he offers his great salvation. Let me appeal to you as we finish this morning, that whether you think of him as the great physician of souls, whether you think of him as the great bridegroom of the church, whether you think of that great celebration for those who are truly united to him as the bride of Christ, would you not come to him? Do not say in your self-righteous life, refusing the diagnosis, refusing the new wine, but rather come and know the great joy of sins forgiven, the great joy of knowing eternal life, the great joy of the prospect of the great marriage feast of the Lamb, which we celebrate in anticipation even now. May God so help each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help each one in this congregation again to hear the words of Jesus, to be rebuked even as these Pharisees were, if that be the appropriate and need, and to be enabled to gladly receive the great cure of the gospel, the great new wine which brings the great joy of salvation. Grant that we would not seek to manipulate it to our advantage, nor to reject it, preferring our sinful lives, but rather grant us to embrace Jesus Christ and even to be his true disciples, walking in his ways, feasting and fasting until that last great day when you shall return and we will feast forever. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.